Welcome to the Hillside Church Sermon Podcast. We're thrilled to have you join our community. Each week, Pastor Brad, our pastoral team, or our guest speakers bring the Bible's timeless truths to life, offering messages that are not just inspiring, but deeply relevant to your daily journey. Whether you're joining us in Airdrie or tuning in from anywhere around the world, we hope these sermons encourage you, strengthen your faith, and help you feel more connected to Jesus and to us. Thanks for being part of our Hillside family. Let's grow together in faith and love. As family, we go.
This week, we're starting a new sermon series. And this sermon series is going to take us through to Easter Sunday. If you'd like to join in your Bibles, John chapter 12 is where we're going to start this morning. We'll eventually make our way to Matthew 26, so you could pick either one of those that you'd like to join us in. But for our time together over the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus through the resurrection of Jesus between now and Easter Sunday. But we're going to do it through a bit of a different lens. We're going to focus on the people in the story that we typically don't spend much time on. What we would usually call the bad guys in the story, the villains in the story, the antagonists, the people that we read, and they just kind of serve as like the cautionary footnote. But we're going to take a look at the stories that surround the bad guys. But as we do that, we're going to even as we look at the bad guys in the story, it's going to show us some powerful pictures of what Jesus did and the effect that what Jesus did had on the story of the world and on the story of us. And so even as we look at maybe some of the characters in the story that we're not used to focusing on, we're going to discover that even in the stories of the people that we are not used to focusing on, we can find the story of Jesus. And just to show you how serious I am about this, to show you how committed I am to this idea of looking at the bad guys, we're going to start with the big dog. We're going to start with the bad guy, the one that we would all, oh, he's the bad guy in the story. Today, we're going to start with the biggest bad guy. We're not going to save him to the end. We're going to do it at the beginning. Today, we're going to, our sermon time together, we're going to look at Judas. We're going to look at that's the guy. We all know who Judas is. Judas is a person from the Bible who is wildly well known. People know who Judas is. Even if people who don't fully know or understand the Bible or Jesus or the story of who Judas is, they know the name Judas. They know what it means to be a Judas. That name has cultural cachet. It has a meaning to it. If someone were to say Judas, You know the negative connotation that comes with that. We know that people get named after characters from the Bible all the time. Even people who aren't religious will name their kids after people from the Bible, maybe without even realizing it, that people will have kids with names like Levi or Daniel or Joseph or Jonathan or Noah or David or Esther or Naomi or Ruth or Adam or Eve or whatever it may look like. And some people will choose those names because of the biblical nature of them. And there's some people who will choose those names having no idea that they're popular because they came from the Bible. But no one names their kid Judas. Nobody. You don't know any Judases. If you're in school, you don't go to school with a Judas. If you're older than school, there's nobody at your workplace that is named Judas. There may be the person at work that you don't like, that you might call Judas, but their name isn't Judas. You don't know any Judases because the name Judas carries this heavy cultural cachet. In fact, the only place where you might see someone named Judas ever is if you're somebody who wants to watch horror movies. And then the little kid is named Judas, so it lets you know they're the bad guy. But we don't name our kids Judas. But before the Judas that defined the name Judas, that took away this name for the rest of time, the name Judas was actually a really common name. It was an unremarkable name. Lots of people were named Judas. It means praise Yahweh or praise God. The name comes from Judah, the tribe of Israel. The name began with that tribe. One of Joseph's brothers was named Judah, and then one of the 12 tribes of Israel was Judah. And so the name comes from that. And it's a name where a number of names from the Bible that you've heard all come from the same place. There's James, there's Judah, one of the 12 tribes. Jude, Jesus's brother, was named Jude, and that came from the same place as Judas. Judea, the region that Israel, that when we talk about, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Judea is a region in Israel, came from the same place. And in fact, in the Bible, there's seven people named Judas. Some that we know lots about. Some that just show up in a name list. They'll be like, and this person begat that person, and that person begat this person, and then it will come to, and they begat Judas, and Judas begat, and we just move on, and that's all we know. But there were seven people named Judas. In fact, did you know that Jesus had two disciples named Judas? There's the one you've heard of, and then there's the other one. There's Judas, and then there's Judas. But the other Judas, at a certain point, he starts to go by a different name. I think we can figure out why. That as he goes to, and he's like, I'm one of Jesus's followers. Oh, what's your name? Judas, huh? You're who now? You're not welcome in our church. And so we eventually see that he changes his name to Thaddeus. And Thaddeus means the courageous one. And I don't think that's just a declaration of who, the name, but I think it was kind of in response to how he had to keep introducing himself. I'm Judas. No, not that Judas. I'm the good one. No, I'm not that Judas. I'm the brave one. No, I'm not that Judas. I'm the courageous one. And then the name just sort of stuck, that every time he would introduce himself, it would have to be, I'm Judas. No, not that Judas. I'm the good one. And so his name just became Thaddeus, because that's what he kept having to say about himself. I'm not that one. I'm the courageous one. But all of this to say that Judas was actually a fairly common name back then. And if we look at the little that we do know about Judas before Judas becomes Judas, it seems like he was a pretty model disciple. We know that he was in charge of the money for the disciples. And that's a significant position. That's a significant role. You don't put people you've got questions about in charge of your money. That if you've got an accountant, if you've got a financial advisor, and your impression of them is, I don't know about them. Let me give them all my money. We don't do that. They didn't do that. For Judas to be trusted with the money meant that he was trusted with the money. And we see that at what we would call the Last Supper, we see Judas was sitting right next to Jesus. And that matters. That's not just, hey, where they sat at dinner, but that's a place of prominence and a place of significance. But yet, you don't know any Judases. Yet, no one names their kid Judas. So, how do we understand Judas? Well, John tells us a story about Judas in John chapter 12, that helps us to understand Judas a little bit. The story takes place just a little bit before this Last Supper that I just mentioned, when Judas actually betrays Jesus. It's just a few days before all of this takes place. Jesus and his disciples, they're having dinner at a friend's house. Their friends are named Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha, they've thrown a dinner together to honor Jesus, that Jesus was going to be in town. They lived in a town called Bethany. Jesus was passing through on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus, come for dinner. We want to have a dinner to celebrate you. So in John chapter 12, verse 1, we read this about this dinner. It will say, 6 days before the Passover. So the Passover is that Last Supper, that when Jesus and his disciples gather for what we call the Last Supper, that was on Passover. So this dinner takes place 6 days before that. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. Lazarus was Mary and Martha's brother. So Lazarus lived there, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Now, I want to just stop here for a moment. If you're new to church, if you're new to the Bible, I want to let you know this is a thing. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And I don't want to just stand up here and talk about a God who used to do amazing things. But when we read that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I want you to know that we talk about a God who still can and still does do amazing things. That we don't just read about a God who used to do all these amazing things for people a long, long time ago, but that we serve a God who still can and who still does do amazing things today. A God who can still raise things from the dead. A God who can raise your marriage from the dead. A God who can raise your hope from the dead. A God who can raise your joy from the dead. A God who can raise your life from the dead. A God who can heal you. This is the God we serve. That when we read that they're having a dinner for Lazarus or for Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead, we have on the wall Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We serve a God not who did, but we serve a God who does. And so when we read passages like this, when we read verses like this, we don't want to just stop and think, wow, isn't it neat that Jesus did that? Woe be to us if we think like that. But we want to stop and think, isn't it amazing that we serve a God who does this? Isn't it amazing that we serve a God who does miracles? That we serve a miracle-working God who can do that, and he can do my miracle too. And so we want to pause here and let you know, if you're new to church, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to faith, this is the God we believe in. The God who can do the impossible. But at this dinner, Mary comes and she breaks open a jar of what your Bible will probably call pure nard, which is not the most attractive sounding word. If you don't know what nard is, undoubtedly you don't want any. Because who wants something called nard? But verse 3 will say this. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, there's lots of cultural stuff that we don't have time to unpack, why it was her hair and why his feet and kind of all of these things. We don't have time to unpack that. But what you do need to know is that nard is a kind of perfume, a very, very, very strong perfume. The purpose for nard, the purpose for this perfume, was that they would put it on a body after it had died. And the reason for this is because we have to remember that we're talking about a time and a culture that was in the Middle East. And if there's one thing that we can all know about the Middle East, it's very hot. And the other thing that we need to know is that it's ancient. And so they didn't have any kind of modern things that we use to treat a dead body. The body just died and then was out in the heat, which meant it quickly began to smell really not good. And so they had this really strong perfume that they would put on the body in order to keep the body from smelling like a dead body. It's kind of like a teenaged boy who thinks that they don't need to shower as long as they just spray enough Axe body spray. And so they just spray and spray, and they're like, no, Mom, I smell good. And they walk into the room, and it's this really weird cocktail of, like, all kinds of smells, and none of them are good, but they think by combining all of these negative smells, somehow it turns out good. And so this perfume that they would use, the idea was it smelled so strong that you wouldn't be able to smell the body. And so she puts this perfume on Jesus' feet. The second thing that we need to know is that it was really valuable. Like really, really valuable. In fact, we're told in verse 5 that it was worth a year's wages. It was worth a year's wages. What's your year's wage? How much did you make last year? It's tax season, you all know. $20,000? $30,000? $50,000? $100,000? $500,000? A year's wage. And she breaks open this perfume and starts to anoint Jesus with it. But it's so pungent, it's so strong that the whole house begins to smell like it strongly. And it's amazing. It's a beautiful moment, especially when we understand that this is meant to anoint a body that's dying or dead. And we understand that we're just days away from the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's this incredible, prophetic, beautiful moment where Mary has the opportunity to anoint Jesus' body for his death. It's incredible. But it's also, for those living it out, deeply confusing. And seems incredibly wasteful. And it's in this moment that we get an insight into Judas. As Judas speaks out, in verse 4, it will say this. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, I think in that little phrase, we get an insight as to why the other Judas changed his name. That every time Judas, and he would say, I'm not that one. And I think just got tired of that. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a whole year's wage. Everything that this money represents, everything that this money could have done, an entire year's wage just dumped out on some feet. Think of all the good that could have been done with that money. Think of all the good that could have been done. And now, it's just gone. And here's the thing. Judas was right. He is 100% right. It was a year's wages. Carlene talked to us about a fundraising banquet for Main Springs that's happening in just over a week. Could you imagine the difference it could make if one person came and donated a year's worth of wages to the center? How many people could be helped? Imagine the difference if we as a church all committed to giving 1 year's worth of wages to Main Springs. We could transform Airdrie. Fundamentally, we could transform Airdrie. Judas was right. But here's what we need to know and we need to understand about the tactics and the tricks of the enemy. See, the enemy doesn't come to you with be selfish. The enemy doesn't come to you and say, be a jerk. The enemy doesn't come to you and say, be mean. The enemy doesn't come to you and tempt you with things you know you are wrong, or things you know that are wrong. The enemy comes to you with something that seems true, with something that seems right. So he doesn't come to you with, be selfish. He comes to you with, you deserve that, not them. He doesn't come to you with, be a jerk. He comes to you with, can you believe them? Can you believe how they're treated? Can you believe that? He doesn't come to you with the temptation to do something you know is wrong. He comes to you with something that seems right, that's going to lead you to the wrong place. He comes to you with something that's true, but misses the point. And while Judas was right, this money could have been sold and given to the poor, and so much good could have been done with it. He's right, but he missed the point. Because John also lets us know that it wasn't just Judas and his heart for giving and for the poor that he thought they should hold on to the money. The next verse, verse 6, tells us he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used it, to help himself to what was put into it. And the more money that's in there, the more he can take without somebody noticing. And so he's right. This money could have been used for all these good purposes, but that wasn't what the perfume was for, and that really wasn't why he wanted the money saved. Judas wasn't looking out for other people. Instead, he was looking out for what could be himself. And so if we jump to Matthew chapter 26, we have this story that puts Judas and his thoughts and his ideas in context for us. If we jump over to Matthew 26, we're told that right after this dinner, that the disciples share in this celebratory dinner over Jesus, and there's this awkward moment where Mary does this beautiful thing and Judas objects to the group, and Jesus has to publicly correct him and say, no, that's not how this goes. She's doing this because the Lord is leading her to do it. There's this dinner that they have, and it's right after this dinner. It's right after this moment that we're told that Judas agrees to betray Jesus. That seemingly almost on the heels of this meal, we're told Judas agrees to betray Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, it will say this. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. It says, and asked. And so he went to the chief priests, and it says, he asks them, what are you willing to give me if I deliver to him or I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas comes to the religious leaders who have made no secret that Jesus is an enemy, that have made no secret they want to deal with this problem named Jesus. And he comes to them on the heels of this dinner, on the heels of this interaction about the perfume and the money, and he comes to them and says, what will you give me if I betray him, if I hand him over to you? And we're told that they give him 30 pieces of silver. And sometimes when we hear this story, we think to ourselves, 30 pieces of silver? It doesn't seem like much. It doesn't seem like enough. It seems like if I'm going to betray Jesus, I want more than just 30 pieces of silver. And it leaves us with questions. Questions about Judas's motivation. Why did he do what he did? Why did he do this? And the question of Judas and his motivations, it's been one that people and scholars have debated for years. Why did Judas do what he did? Was it for position? Was it for power? I think that probably the best understanding of Judas and his motivations looks like this. Is he, by turning Jesus over to the high priest, is he forcing Jesus to finally stand up and say, I am him. I am the Messiah here to set my people free. See, something that we can understand from the Bible and something that we can see is that the disciples, but not just the disciples, but all of the Jewish people at the time, they had a picture of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And the picture that they had in their mind was the story of Moses from the Old Testament, where Moses rose up from among the people and he freed them. At the time, the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, and they had been slaves for 400 years. And Moses rises up and he overthrows their slavery. He leads them to freedom, and they become a free people once again after 400 years, an incredible miracle. And so as they think about this coming Messiah, they think about the same thing. They're not in slavery in Egypt anymore, but they're ruled by Rome. And they believe that this coming Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to rise up and he's going to lead Israel to freedom the same way Moses did. And so as Judas is walking with who he believes to be the Messiah, and it's been 4 months, and it's been 6 months, and it's been a year, and it's been 18 months, and it's been 2 years, and now it's been 3 years, and Jesus seems no closer to overthrowing Rome, does Judas start to get a little frustrated and start to think, hey, maybe my job in all of this, maybe my role is to be the one who makes it happen? And so as Jesus is not getting any closer and I'm not profiting from this the way that I'd like it to be, maybe my job is to like give Jesus a little kick in the butt. Get him to move forward in what I think he's supposed to do. So I'm going to go to the chief priests and I'm going to put Jesus in a moment where he's got to do something. Because if he doesn't do something, he's going to die. So Jesus is going to have to do something. Here's what I would say to all of that. I don't know that to be true. We can read some of that into it, but some things are just like that. It's reading it in. But I think to me it makes the most sense of what we see take place. Because coming out of this, I think it can lead us to a place where we ask ourselves the question, am I following Jesus conditionally? See, Judas was following Jesus with an outcome in mind. And as time progressed and the outcome that he had in mind was not forming, he started to become frustrated with following Jesus. This isn't what I signed up for. I didn't sign up to live for 3 years in poverty and have nothing happen. I didn't sign up for 3 years of just this good teacher. I didn't sign up for just 3 years of even these cool miracles. I signed up to overthrow Rome. And so we can ask ourselves this question. Jesus, or are we following Jesus conditionally? Jesus, I will follow you as long as it gets me what I want. Jesus, I will follow you as long as it does the things that I think it should. Jesus, I will follow you as long as it doesn't lead to suffering. Jesus, I will follow you as long as it doesn't lead to shame. Jesus, I will follow you as long as it's comfortable. As long as it leads me to the places I really want to go. Jesus, I will follow you if. Can we be guilty of only following Jesus as long as it looks like what we want it to look like? Like Judas, I'm going to follow you, but I have my vision for what it needs to look like. And so what happens to Judas? At the end of all of this, Judas has betrayed Jesus. Jesus has been handed over to the Romans. Judas undoubtedly is thinking now he's got to do something. He's going to die if he doesn't do something. Jesus, you have to do something. And then Jesus dies. And Judas is utterly destroyed by his guilt. He's utterly crushed under the weight of the decisions he's made. We see that he takes these 30 pieces of silver, the silver that he's been given, that he was given to turn over his friend, his Messiah, to turn them over. He takes these 30 pieces and he goes back to the temple where he met with the chief priests, and he just throws the money into the temple. His price is now worthless to him. And he turns and he leaves and he's racked with guilt and shame, and he's being crushed under the weight of his own actions. And in a wrong, misguided attempt to atone for his own sins, we read that Judas takes his own life. He kills himself. See, the story of Judas shows us that we're all living for something. We're all living for someone. The right things or the wrong things. And we see even in the story of Judas that it's not even just the outward things. Because up until about 6 days ago, Judas seemed to be doing okay. He was in charge of the money. That matters. He was sitting with Jesus at dinner. That matters. But we see that for Judas, it wasn't just how it looked, but it's what was going on. Judas looked like his life was going maybe just the way it should be, a pretty important disciple of Jesus. But whatever his motives were, we see that Judas was more dedicated to living for Judas. He gave his life ultimately in the pursuit of himself, of what he wanted, of what he thought was the future, of what he thought was right, of what he thought should happen. And in the book of Philippians, we're told that at the end of our story, when we exchange our lives for something other than Jesus, that our destiny looks just like Judas's. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul will write this, For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even through tears. Paul is weeping at the idea of this. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. That Judas wasn't living for what Jesus was living for. He was living in opposition to the cross. He wasn't living for what Jesus was living for. And then Paul tells us this, that when we live as an enemy of the cross, their destiny is destruction. How many relationships, how many families, how many moments, how many stories have ended in destruction? Because we've lived life for something other than the right things. How many times have we lost so much? Have we seen other people lose so much because they weren't living for the right things? And it caught up to them, and the end result was destruction. Here's what I believe. I believe, like Judas, I believe we are all sinful. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinful. But I also believe this, that at the cross, Jesus calls us to know that he loves us so much that he would give his life for us. And he calls us to follow him, to give our lives for him in response, not to live as an enemy of the cross, but to live our lives in the shadow of the cross, to live our lives hid in his righteousness. That our end won't be destruction, but our end will be eternal life spent with a God who loves us so much, who gladly gave his life to show the value that you have in your life. Who traded your life, not for 30 pieces of silver, but who traded your life for his own life to show you the value that you have in yours. So, three takeaways from our time together this morning. First, stay faithful wherever the path leads. Like Judas, we can be tempted to at times follow Jesus with conditions, expecting him and our story to act in certain ways that align with our own desires and expectations. But true following of Jesus means trusting and following Jesus even when it seems like his plans don't match mine. Even when I look and I say, that's not how this is supposed to go. That we need to stay faithful and trust in his path. Second, half-truths can lead to whole deception. The enemy can twist truth, using seemingly good arguments to lead us away from God's presence. Judas appeared to care about the poor. He was right, but his motivation was self-serving. We need to guard our hearts and ensure that our actions line up with our Father's heart, not hidden motivations, hidden selfishness, or our own wants and desires. And lastly, friends, grace is greater than our failures. While Judas's story ended in destruction, Jesus' sacrifice offers redemption and eternal life to all who trust in him. See, Judas was crushed by guilt and shame, but my friends, Jesus died that you would be free from guilt and shame. That we don't have to live under the weight of the things we've done, but Jesus offers us the opportunity to be free from our sin. No matter our failures, Jesus invites us to exchange our brokenness for his grace and follow him wholeheartedly. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you today blessed to be called your sons and your daughters, blessed to be called children of God, blessed to be called followers of you. But God, we also come before you with the knowledge and the truth of how many times we've fallen short, how many times we've missed the mark, how many times we haven't done what we're supposed to do, how many times we've done the things we know we're not supposed to do, how many times we've missed it. And yet, God, we don't come before you unsure of our standing. We don't come before you with hearts full of guilt and shame. We come before you loved and accepted as children, as sons and daughters, holy, complete, perfect, righteous, standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We come and we stand before you for a forgiven people. And so, God, I thank you that for each one of us, our story is not the story of Judas. Our story doesn't have to be an end of destruction, but that for each one of us, our story is freedom, our story is grace, and our story is mercy. And so, God, I pray for each one here right now, for those who may have been living under the weight of guilt and shame, living under the weight of the things that they've done, living under a weight that would say, how can I approach a holy God? How can I enter into his presence? How can I be loved by him? God, I pray for them now, that voice of the enemy that would speak to tell them things that are true, that would tell them, you did that. That you thought that, you believed that, you acted, you did it. God, that voice of the enemy would be silenced. And that instead of being told how guilty they are, in the name of Jesus, may your voice speak loudly into their life and tell them how free they are, how forgiven they are, how loved they are. God, may we not live under a weight we're not meant to carry. But God, may we walk free in the identity we find in you. God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the way you love us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I won't waste another minute in my old ways. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Hillside Church. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you as part of our church family. Stay connected with us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Hillside Airdrie. Send us an email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca. You can also reach out to our pastors via our website, hillsideairdrie.ca, by selecting Our Church in the main menu, then Our Leadership from the drop-down. Our vision is to help everyone know God, know his hope, know his purpose, and know his power together. As family, we go. For something to say, now I'm dancing on the grave of I want to sleep.